If you would take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter number 5. And this morning we pick up in our study as we're going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. And if you're a guest of ours this morning, we have been walking for a number of months through this book in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5. And this morning we pick up in verses 22 and we'll read down through the end of this chapter. But I want to just mention as you're turning to Ephesians 5 that this morning's sermon will be basically an overview of a biblical portrait of marriage. And so the goal of this particular sermon will be to just do a quick overview of these verses, but in order to unpack everything that we see here and not to just go quickly over things that are before us, then what we will do is we'll come back the next time we're together when our mission team comes back from Ecuador, and we will look at the role of the wife and her relationship with her husband. We'll spend an entire week on that. And then we'll turn to the husband, and we'll look for at least 1 week, perhaps even 2 weeks if necessary, to look at the husband's role to his particular wife and in the nature of marriage and his responsibility of headship. And then we'll continue to unpack this family table, if you will, as we'll move into chapter 6 and look at children and how they are to have a specific relationship and their role to their parents. And so we'll continue until we eventually exhaust all of this wonderful book, the book of Ephesians. So if you would, follow along with me as I read aloud, beginning in verse 22, and we'll read down to the end of this chapter. And the Word of God reads, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because, notice this, verse number 30. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the biblical portrait of marriage. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask now as we turn to worship you, not through song and through prayer, but now through the preaching of your word, that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding, that we would be able to read this text of Scripture, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be brought to a rightful understanding of it. And I pray, Father, that as I preach it, that you would give me wisdom, and that I would speak your truth, and that your people would leave here encouraged and built up in the faith. Would you confront areas of weakness among us as your children? Would you bring us to a point of confession and repentance? And if there happens to be one person among us today who is lost, I plead and ask, Father, that today that you would bring that individual to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That they would come to a place where they see that they have sinned against the holy, sovereign God who has created this entire universe. And that they stand in judgment, that they stand under your divine judgment, your eternal judgment, and that they would repent, that they would cast themselves, as it were, upon the mercy of a loving God, and that they would receive the forgiveness of sins that comes only through Jesus Christ, the risen Savior of the entire world. Oh God, we love you, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we think about where we are in our study going through the book of Ephesians, we find ourselves at a very unique transition. We see in verse 21, we see the word submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And he's been talking about, again, the whole work or outworking of the Christian doctrine as it plays itself out in the individual Christian life, but also specifically in chapter number 5, we have seen how it plays out in the relationships that are in the church. And so how the church acts, how the church responds, how the church loves one another, how the church pursues unity, all of these things are of great importance. And so we see that taking place on and again throughout these verses. And so now we find that key verse in verse number 21, where we see that we are to submit to one another. And we talked about the word submit last time, and we talked about how we are to submit to the elders of the church, the pastors, if you will, of the church, and that we're also to have this accountability to one another. So we're not just islands, and we're not just individuals just passing through. We are to live under accountability, and this is God's intended order for humanity, specifically for his church. And as that brings glory to himself, we see now as he turns to the family, we see the wife and the husband are mentioned, and then we'll eventually come to the children as well. And then there'll be some talk about outside of the church and how we're to have relationships with people who are on the outside of the church. But the fact is, in this particular text before us, a vast text full of great depths of doctrine that we need to spend some time unpacking, we want to just do a quick overview, if we can, of this entire section to help us see what God says about a biblical portrait of marriage. And so if you think about marriage in our particular culture, you note that marriage is under attack. It's under fire. It has been. This is not a new thing. Marriage has been attacked for many, many years. And when we think about the attack on marriage, this is not something that was born just in our recent culture or even in the past 100 years. This is something that has been taking place since the very dawn of time. In fact, it's what's been taking place since the Garden of Eden. You see, the devil in a sly way tried to divide not just humanity from God, but man from his wife. And so we see that even in the Garden of Eden. But let's back up before that and let's just look and see this idea of marriage and where it finds its basis or its foundation. As it's been noted by R.C. Sproul, quote, the first negative judgment we find in Holy Writ is a judgment on loneliness. God said, quote, it is not good for man to be alone. And then we look to the biblical text and we see in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There are great truths in this text that we must not overlook as well. If you look to this text, you see that God created man, mankind, humanity in his own image. This is not a statement about animal life. This is a statement about human life. So God created mankind. He created Adam and he created Eve in his own image. We see that clearly in this text. But if you'll notice here, that there was a specific command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. If you read in the early text of the Bible, you see that there was a divine commentary that was placed at the end of God's creation. And this divine commentary was this, and God saw that it was good. It was good. So there it is. God's creation is a good thing. God brings together Adam and Eve. It's a good thing. But then the devil came in a subtle way to tempt Eve. And she sinned, and so did Adam, her husband. And as a result, sin entered the world and brought devastation to the entire human population and, in fact, to the entire created order. At the very beginning of Genesis, we see the statement, the commentary, it was good on everything that God did. But then as Genesis continues, we see that polygamy and things like pornography are introduced, adultery, homosexuality, prostitution, incest. And what started in Genesis with life ended with Genesis in death. And we see that it was judgment that was coming upon the world because of sin and unrighteousness. And so as we think about our present culture, that has been an ongoing pattern since those very days, since the very moment when the devil separated humanity from God and man from his wife in the Garden of Eden in that first sin. Now we see our culture riddled with all of these effects. You see, it wasn't just a little pebble in a pond that just stopped there. No, it had a ripple effect that has just engulfed all of our culture. We see the divorce culture. In fact, they tell us that around 50%, some maybe a little less than 50% would suggest, not just of those outside of the church, but also inside of the church, of professing Christians are engaging in marriage, in a marriage covenant, and then divorce, breaking that covenant. In fact, we see the word covenant is mentioned many times in the Bible. We see, again, it's mentioned no fewer than 25 times in the book of Genesis alone. It occurs 287 times in 266 verses in the Old Testament. The word covenant occurs 32 times in 29 verses in the New Testament. When Jesus spoke of his death, he said, "This cup in the New Testament, in my blood." He talked about it being a covenant, referencing the special blessings that God bestowed upon the Israelites. Paul said, "To them belong the covenants." Christians in Ephesus here, as this letter is addressed to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding cities, again, that they were, again, talking about, and Paul pointed to them as strangers to the covenants of promise. In the book of the Hebrews, we see an entire epistle devoted to the better covenant that was instituted through Christ. The point, you say? Well, here's the point. The covenant is always a very important thing as we read the Bible. We see God makes covenants with humanity, and then we see that there are times when people engage in covenants. But any time that there's a covenant, whether it be a unilateral covenant or a bilateral covenant, a unilateral covenant is when God institutes a covenant, and he's the one that's responsible for the terms. And then you have this bilateral covenant where you have two equal parties engaging in a covenant. And in Old Testament times, you would see that that would be the case. They would engage in a covenant, and they would oftentimes that they would exchange either robes or they would exchange weapons as an exchange of a promise to one another to uphold this covenant. In our current marriage covenant, we exchange rings and vows. And this is extremely important. By the way, a ring and a vow, a ring and a promise before a congregation, and it doesn't matter if it's before two people at the courthouse or if it's before an entire audience in a sanctuary of a local church. A ring and a promise matters, and it is significant, and it should be seen as such, because Mark 10:9 says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So as John Piper said, he said, quote, "When Christ breaks his covenant with the church, we can break our covenant with our spouse." And that's not going to happen anytime soon. In fact, it's not going to happen in all of eternity, future. It will never happen. And so we must be clear. And if there's anyone who should champion the importance of keeping marriage vows, it should be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem is very clear. We see that divorce is all around us. It shatters the family. Children are affected. Spouses who split are affected. The entire family on both sides of the equation are affected. Don't kid yourself. If you're here this morning and you're considering pursuing a divorce, don't kid yourself. It's not for the best of the children. It's going to devastate them. It's not for the best of you guys to pursue a better love. No, you don't even understand what love is, or you wouldn't even think about the word divorce. It will affect your family, and it will have a damaging fruit that will eventually come about in future generations to come. You're setting the example today. This is extremely important. And so we need to think about this. Not only divorce, and as we think about divorce and we think about the ripple effect, but we need to think about loopholes. We oftentimes, we try to look for loopholes. Well, where's my loophole? Where's my out here? James Montgomery Boyce years ago said these words, instead of trying to find loopholes in God's commandment or trying to convince ourselves that our spouse is not a Christian or is at least not behaving as one and therefore divorceable, we ought to be shouting the holiness of marriage from the housetops. It is better to endure much personal unhappiness than to treat as expendable the solemn vows of the wedding service. Furthermore, there's a pornographic culture around us. I need not educate you on that type of problem, but it's prevalent in our culture, and it didn't just happen overnight. You can go back and talk to the oldest members of your family or people that you respect about years ago. Things that are celebrated on the television screen today would not have been discussed openly years ago. And it's paraded before us today. We have these things, these shows that we entertain ourselves with, and I'm afraid that they have crept into the church. We have these shows like The Bachelor and The Bachelorette that are extremely popular, all right? And we need to make sure that we're not putting our stamp of approval as Christians on that type of thing. It denigrates marriage. It denigrates what marriage is. And by the way, it's offensive to women. You might not think so, but if you think about it, it's extremely offensive to women to treat them as a commodity. Movies, romance novels, we have all of this before us. In this pornographic culture, what was once given to us in a black bag at a supermarket is now brought in 2.6 seconds if your internet's faster, maybe in 0.5 seconds on an iPhone in a locked room where no one's going to know, right? But God knows. This type of behavior is something that lowers the value of women in society. It cheapens the marriage relationship as something that should be greatly valued. Then we have the homosexual agenda. I need not educate you on that, but it's frightening to see how fast we as a culture have moved to embrace something that is a reproach. The lifestyle of homosexuality is not something that's new. Again, it's an ancient thing. This is not something that's new. It's an ancient sin, but it's been brought into our culture, and we've been given our marching rights in America in recent days. That Christians, you need to just get in step and accept it as normal. No. No, it's not normal. We should not accept it. But again, this didn't happen overnight. It was a progressive agenda. You can go back to Three's Company. You can go back to a Martin Sheen film in 1972. That Certain Summer is what it was called, where he was in a homosexual relationship. You can go to Billy Crystal, who played a gay man on an ABC sitcom called Soap in 1977. That wasn't yesterday. In 1996, Friends celebrated a homosexual agenda by producing a homosexual wedding. And who doesn't like Friends, right? And then we have 90210. That was a big smash hit, right? I'm talking to my culture here. I'm talking to my people. And then we have Ellen And she made quite a stir when she made her announcement on television. And then it was a disgraceful thing, and she kind of went away, and then all of a sudden she came back, and now she's more popular than ever. We have Will and Grace, and we have all of these shows like The New Normal in our current culture, and Modern Family and other things in recent years, celebrating something that should never be celebrated, should not be made normal. And now Disney has engaged in it, not just the Disney Channel, by the way, before the recent whole hoopla with a recent film produced by Disney. The Disney Channel has gone into this particular agenda behind the scenes with their Disney Channel. You just need to note that putting on the Disney Channel and putting your kids in front of it for hours on end is not very healthy. You need to be very careful as to what your kids are taking in. Who is responsible for discipling your children? And then we have President Obama who enters the scene. And then he pushes from the presidential platform this very agenda in American culture. What was never to be seen as normal has been made normal. And then now we have this pattern in our particular culture of delaying marriage. In a recent Time magazine article, Andrew Cherlin of Johns Hopkins University recently talked about the delay in marriage and how it's a very common thing in our present culture where you have people who aren't pursuing marriage, and so they're just living together outside of the covenant of marriage. And that's not a new thing. That's not a shocking thing. You don't hear a gasp among us today. But what is new, as he charts in this Time magazine article, is this. The statistics that he puts, the data that he puts out before us is quite telling. What was once this idea of cohabitation before marriage, in pursuit of marriage eventually, has now been replaced of this idea of just living together instead of marriage. So not just living together in order to be married, now it's living together instead of getting married at all. And now it's not just long-term living together patterns, but it's for a season here and then for a season there. This is a perpetual problem. We see it all around us. People are getting married later than ever before. They're having children later than ever before. They're having children outside of the covenant of marriage more than ever before. And they're having multiple children from multiple different fathers more than ever before. Marriage is under attack. Yesterday, we were on our way back from the Awana Games. My wife and I stopped at a store. We were trying to do our little, miss the traffic on the interstate deal because there was so much lockdown traffic, and we ended up in this small town. We were going through. I looked at my wife at one point. I said, the whole blessing in this whole excursion today is that we're both riding down roads that we've never ridden down before in our lives, and we're doing it together. Isn't this wonderful? And so we were at this store, and we pulled up to get gas, and she went inside, and I got back in to crank up the van, and I'd been having some problems with the battery and charged it up over the past couple of days, thought everything was fine, and it started this clicking noise and wouldn't start, and eventually I finally got it to start. And so then we decided I would go get a battery last night, so I pulled up at the auto parts place, walked in, and I did like most men do. I walked in and I announced that I need to get a battery for my wife's minivan. The man behind the counter, he said, "So what do you drive, a vet?" I said, "Are you kidding me? I'm a preacher. You know how many preachers drive?" I didn't say that. I said, "No, I drive a Ford Taurus." He said, "Well, that's not really bad." He said, "You could put a 5.0 motor in it, though, and it'd be a lot better." I said, "I've already been there and done that." We got to talking about cars, and I was talking about Mustangs. I was talking about a Cobra Mustang I once owned. And he said, "So let me guess. You got married and had kids. Or no, you got married and had a kid, right?" I said, "Wrong. I got married and had four kids." And he said, "Yeah." He says, "That's what I'm worried about." He says, "I've just been, I'm engaged to be married. And this conversation was just quite telling. I'm just sitting there behind, I'm to buy a battery. The man's going to get my battery, and this other man's talking to me at the auto parts place about marriage. I found it quite interesting. And he said, so I'm engaged to be married. He said, that's one of my fears. He says, you see that car out there in the parking lot? That's my baby. I don't want to lose it. He said, I've just been told, don't get married. Just don't get married. You're just going to marry a woman you don't love and buy her a house and have kids with her, and then you're going to have all these responsibilities. I says, nah, I don't think so. I don't think that's what marriage is. But you see, that's our culture. We've denigrated marriage. We're not celebrating marriage. And so now we go to the culture of Ephesus, and let's get into the text, and let's think about what's taking place in Ephesus. You have Ephesus full of sin. They love their sports and they love their sexual sin. They had everything that you could imagine there as far as porneia was concerned. They had a massive temple dedicated to the goddess Diana, and how they worshiped her was in sexual promiscuity. It was in temple prostitution. So if there was any city that denigrated the covenant of marriage, it would have been Ephesus. And so you have the Apostle Paul, who now in the latter part of this book, this letter, he's saying, I've taught you what it looks like or what Christianity is, and now I want to teach you what a Christian looks like as that individual lives it out. And so what better way to put the gospel on display than in marriage, in marriage. And so he spends quite a bit of time and he talks about marriage. And in verses 22 down through verse 24, we see, first of all, the God-ordained role of the wife. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now the word submit is really in the original text, is not in verse number 22. It's a carryover from verse 21. And so he's carrying it over. The idea is clear. You can go to Colossians 3 and you can see in verse 18 that the word submit is actually in that particular text connected to the wife. And so the point is abundantly clear. The wife is to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Notice this, as to the Lord. And so the word submit here, hupotasso, it's a word that had in mind military orders and to submit under the higher ranking official or officer. And as Paul would have written to the church at Colossae in Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Now Eve rebelled against God and she took the role of leadership in their relationship. And she was giving. She's pictured as communicating, considering all of this with the devil. And then and the serpent there who embodied this, or the devil who embodied this serpent. And then you see that, again, not just Eve alone, but also Adam, both rebelled against God. And so you see that there was no submission there. She should have been talking to her husband. She should have been engaged with Adam in this whole process. But instead, there's a reversal of roles. And then you see the created order in verses 23 through 24. In verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So we see all around us the created order, and we see that God is a God of order. He's not a God of disorder. And so when it comes into the relationship between a husband and a wife, or even children and their parents, you see that there is no ambiguity here. God is not a God of disorder, and so the marriage should not be disorderly. And so how does God set it all up? God sets it up in a specific way. He sets it up from the beginning that men should be the head of the wife, and that the wife should be submissive to her leader. Now, this again was not a result of the fall, because you see, even before the sin came in the Garden of Eden, before they rebelled against God, this was set up in the beginning. This is not a result of sin. This precedes sin. This is God's intention from the beginning. Just as God has always intended for the church to be submissive to Christ, so it is that God has always intended for the wife to be submissive to her husband. Notice in verse 24 the clear language. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Does that leave anything out? In everything to their husbands. So we see the God-ordained role for the wife. Quick overview here, and now turn to the God-ordained role for the husband in verses 25 through 33. You see, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Notice that particular statement that husbands are to love in a very sacrificial way. So headship does not mean dictatorship. It means that husbands are to engage in sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. In other words, a savior style of servant love. That's the way that a husband is to lead his wife. Not in a demeaning way, not as a dictator, not as a king and a ruler, but as someone who loves and is demonstrating this love for his wife in a very specific way. And this way is sacrificial. And so we don't have a right to twist the Bible to serve our own agenda. We can't change roles here. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands in everything, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. This is a very high calling for a husband, because who among us men can carry this out in perfection? We can't, but this is what we're to be striving for. It's what we're to be striving for. In 1943, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was very instrumental in calling out the sin of Hitler, was in prison. And as he was in prison, he was writing a wedding sermon. And again, this wedding sermon was again documented from his prison cell. And I want to read you just a portion of this wedding sermon that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote. He said the following, quote, "Now when the husband is called the head of the wife," and it goes on to say, as Christ is the head of the church in Ephesians 5:23, something of the divine splendor is reflected in our earthly relationships. And this reflection we should recognize and honor. The dignity that is here ascribed to the man lies not in any capacities or qualities of his own, but in the office conferred on him by his marriage. Notice that. The wife should see her husband clothed in this dignity. But for him, it is he who is responsible for his wife, for their marriage, and for their home. On him falls the care and protection of the family. He represents it to the outside world. He is its mainstay and comfort. He is the master of the house who exhorts, punishes, helps, and comforts, and stands for it before God. Let that sink in. Stands for it before God. Gentlemen, we're all going to stand before God and give an account of how we have led in our homes, and how we have led our wives, and how we have carry this whole sacrificial love out. Consider Jesus Christ in his relationship to his bride, the church. He served her, prayed for her, suffered immensely for her. He was betrayed for his bride. He was cursed for her, ridiculed for her, mocked for her. He was spit upon for her. His beard was ripped from his face for her. He carried the cross up Calvary's hill for her. His hands were nailed to the cross for her. His feet were nailed to the cross for her. He suffered the death of the Roman cross for her. He was put in public shame and humiliation for her. He died for her. And if you're like me, men, we find it difficult to go to Walmart for her. Who wants to go to Walmart and stand in long lines of people in their pajamas, their kids hanging off of their legs asking for candy? I don't want to go to Walmart. So now we can call ahead and just sit in the line and they can bring our groceries out to us. Pretty soon the employees will be dressing in their pajamas too to fit in with everyone. We don't serve our wives the way that we should. Now, don't sit there and look at me like, you know, that you do. Like I'm the only one. No, pastor. Pastor, you're the only one. We've got it all together, us men out here. Because we all fall short of this command. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And if Christ gave himself, this is the Lord of glory. This is God who died for us. We were singing about today. Amazing love, how can it be that God, you think about that, you're singing and your child comes home today and says, it talked about God dying. I thought God couldn't die. Jesus Christ is God, and he died on a cross to save his bride, the church. Second person of the Trinity, clothed in human flesh, died for his bride. And how do we serve? How do we serve? How do we love? How do we demonstrate our love for our wives? Kent Hughes writes the following quote. He says, "What a slap Christ's sacrificial love is to many men's provisional commitments today." He said, "May it waken us to our call to a dying to self love, a praying love which lives in continual intercession, an attentive love which lavishes time and care, a faithful love which extends to death. This is what our brides, the mothers of our children, our soul partners must have, and nothing less. Husbands, love your wives as Christ, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Headship means sacrificial love, but headship also means spiritual leadership. Notice verses 26 through 30. Verse number 26, that he might sanctify her. This is part of our duty as men, to make sure that our wives are sanctified in the Lord. What does sanctified mean? It means to be set apart. It means to be growing in grace. It means to be pursuing holiness. Sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now stop there. That's all in reference to the church and how the church should be presented to Jesus Christ on the great wedding day. All right? Now, in the culture of weddings, specifically in the ancient culture of weddings, there was this idea of the bride being presented before the groom in a spotless manner, pure and undefiled and holy. And that's why it is that we, in our own culture of marriage, we have brides who dress in white dresses. That still should mean something, by the way. But does it mean anything at all today in our culture? The bride wears a white dress no matter how she's lived, no matter what her lifestyle looks like, and everyone knows it. But the white dress should mean something. And so this presentation of the church to Christ, and then we have here, we have this clear statement. Notice verse number 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Now just imagine that. In the same, we are to, as men, we are to make sure that our wives are being sanctified in truth. So that means we need to pray as often as we can with our wives. We should discuss the Bible, read the Bible. We should take seriously the sanctification of our wives. And we all fall short of this. In so many ways, we get in the rut of life and we get busy and we neglect. And this is true of all of us. But I want to ask you a simple question. Who is discipling your wife? What magazines is she reading? What television programs is she engaged in watching and taking in? What movies are you watching with her? What music is she listening to? Get in the car this afternoon and turn on her radio station. What is she listening to? You say, well, you're going a bit too far, Pastor. I think, you know, the next thing you're going to say is you need to put your wife on restriction, right? No. You see, that's what the culture says about such preaching. But the fact of the matter is simply this. If your wife is listening to garbage, then her heart is going to be full of garbage. If she is watching garbage, her life's going to be full of garbage. What goes in the eye gate and in the ear gate is going to go into the heart, and it's going to bear fruit eventually. It's going to bear fruit. It's not just entertainment. It's far more than that. How do you sanctify your wife? Show her that Sunday school is important. Show her that corporate worship on Sunday morning is important. Show her that the pastors have been studying all week and they're actually going to preach on Sunday night. That's important. And your little girl is watching. Watching how daddy sanctifies mama. And mom, your little girl's watching you. You devalue the Word of God, your little girl's going to devalue the Word of God. And who's responsible for this? The husband is responsible to sanctify his wife, to make sure that she is being set apart for the glory and splendor of God. So what are you giving your permissions to? I remember years ago in the boom of this whole reality television culture that we live in, there was a particular show called John and Kate Plus 8. And I remember that everyone was watching this. I mean, it was amazing that this family with their 8 children and, you know, life after giving such, you know, change after the birth of these children. And so they were living life, as it were, through a screen. Or we were getting a glimpse of their life through a screen. And I remember that as the show continued to boom and progress, that eventually you could see that there was a destructive end coming someplace. Their marriage took a turn for the worse. And I remember that there was this big hoopla, this big dust-up because of how she was speaking to her husband. And I didn't watch the show, but I just was hearing things about it. So I tried to watch a few things and try to pay attention. And I remember that seeing this written up in some articles and then eventually watching the whole scene for myself where she was actually dressing her husband down in public in a Walmart or some kind of store like Target. She was dressing her husband down. And I just remember telling my wife, I said, I just think it would be best if you just didn't watch that type of show. Now, my wife completely agreed that it's not healthy Why, you say? Because you see, that type of thing is what disciples your wife. She will learn how to speak. She will learn how to act. And so it's degrading to the marriage, the roles of marriage. Is your wife more like Christ because she is married to you? In verses 31 through 33, headship means self-love. If you go down to verse number 31, you see, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You see that whole idea being played out. If you go back and look at verse number 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. This is why the husband is to treat his wife in a certain way and make sure that she's being sanctified, because if you say you love yourself, then you would love your wife in such a way. It just makes absolutely no sense at all if you deny this. This is a profound mystery. This is in reference to Christ and the church, but, writes Paul, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and then see that the wife respects her husband. If you love yourself, why would you harm your wife physically, spiritually? Why would you not teach her the importance of roles and responsibilities? And we'll unpack this a bit more in the upcoming weeks as it pertains to the wife and her responsibility to be a keeper at home, which is very unpopular today, and the roles and responsibilities of husbands in leadership, practically, spiritually, physically. But you say you love yourself and you want to deny your wife, neglect her spiritually. So the Bible drives home this clear point. A man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. It does not say, notice this, everyone look at the Bible here. It doesn't say in verse number 33, it does not say in this text, it does not say, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself. It does not talk about a selfish love here in the sense of narcissism. And then when it talks about, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife from verse 31, that does not say, therefore, a man shall move to his parents' basement and play video games. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. This perpetual adolescence is a horrendous problem in our culture. Men need to exemplify what it means to be a man. Look at men in our culture today. They're dressing like little boys, talking like little boys, acting like little boys. You can't hardly find a man today. You say, how do you know that? Just look at the local church today. Look at the pastors who are leading the churches. In order to grow their churches, they think that they have to talk like a little boy, look like a little boy, to be relevant to little boys. Little boys don't need little boys to be examples. They need men to be examples before them. And who's going to grow up and be an example before the men? Who's going to grow up and be an example before the young men? Leave your father and mother and hold fast to your wife. In other words, get married. Don't date perpetually. Don't go through this rut of dating. Get married. Get married. And if you're not ready to love your wife in this way, then you don't have any business dating. As himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let me just end by saying this. You are, wives, to respect your husband. This is written to the church. Notice this. This is the book of Ephesians. It's a letter that was written to a church. It's not written to the city of Ephesus. It's written to the church at Ephesus and to the surrounding cities and the surrounding churches in those cities. So when we have situations where you have a Christian wife and a non-Christian husband, you are to respect him as he was made in the image of God and as he is your husband, and you are to submit to him in a godly way for the glory of Christ so that he can see the gospel and you can have his ear pertaining to the gospel. But don't read this and say, well, if my husband is not loving me this way or if he's not a believer, then I don't respect him at all. That's not what the scripture says. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. So I just want to ask you a simple question. What does marriage mean to you? We've talked about what it means to our culture. We see the denigration. We see the perpetual problems of our culture as it pertains to marriage being under fire. But I want to ask you personally, what does marriage mean to you? Is it just something that you just are expected to do? Just grow up and get married. Where do we find that? Where is it rooted? It's rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And so let's think critically about what marriage is intended to do. It's intended to put on display the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sin separated man from his creator and her creator in the Garden of Eden, and also from one another. They're blaming one another and playing the blame game for the sin that had come as a curse into the Garden of Eden. And man earned judgment by sin, and deserves no grace, deserves no mercy whatsoever. And the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came to do what we could never do, and that was to, in perfection, keep the law of God for the glory of God, and then to die a substitutionary death on an old Roman cross. Jesus dying on this cross is our only hope. It's our only hope for mercy before a holy God. And it's our only hope to have real, genuine purpose in marriage. Jesus was put to death for sinners, for his church, for his bride. Do you see that? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Verse number 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus died on the cross for his church. And when he was put in a tomb 3 days later, he proved that he was and is indeed very God of very God, because he did what no other religious leader in the history of humanity has been capable of doing, and he rose from the dead. Now, why is all that important? Because every one of us in this room have sinned against God, and all of us in this room will one day be in eternity. And in just a few short years, every one of us will be in eternity. Every single person, every face that I'm looking at, in just a few years, you're going to be either in hell or you're going to be in heaven. And until you get there, I don't want your eternal destiny to be hell, and I don't want your marriage, as it were, to be full of hell. The sin and disgrace and all of that just pouring into your life. So consider what John Piper has said. He said, quote, "The ultimate thing that we can say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. That is, it exists to display God. Now we see how marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to his redeemed people, the church. And therefore, the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. That is why marriage exists. If you are married, that is why you are married. If you hope to be, that should be your dream." So are you a lost man in this room today that knows nothing about loving your wife because you don't understand what it means to be loved by God and to be the recipient of Christ's love for you? If you're in this room today as a lost man, I want to plead with you that right now, in this very room, that you would just submit your life to Jesus Christ. That you would confess that you've sinned against God, that you deserve nothing but His wrath, and that you would call out to Him for salvation. The Bible says that if you would come to that realization, respond, for who's going to be turned away when they call out to God for salvation? That includes you. Perhaps you're a wife and a mother in this room today. Perhaps God has positioned you in this very room so that you could hear the gospel. But you know nothing of what it means to submit to your husband because you don't know what it's like to submit, first of all, to God. And what you need today is you need to submit to God. You need to cry out for mercy. You need to cry out for forgiveness. Maybe you're a teenager in this room today, and all you can think about is the next video game, the next movie, the next song that you can put in your ear through your iPod. And you're not really thinking about eternal things today. You didn't get up this morning and plan to think about marriage and the gospel. But could it be that God has positioned you here today so that you would see that you are lost, that you need salvation, that you need hope that comes only through Jesus Christ? For if you would call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, you would be saved. Perhaps you are indeed a Christian, but through this very overview sermon that we're going to unpack in the next few weeks, perhaps it could be that today, as a Christian man, as a Christian woman, that you see that your relationship to your wife and to your husband needs much work. Maybe you're thinking about divorce. Maybe you're thinking about these things, and you just don't know what to do. I know what you can do, and I know what you must do. First of all, you must submit to God. If there be any hope in sparing your marriage, it must come through God Himself. The one who raised Lazarus from the dead is capable of saving your marriage. I don't care how bad it is. There is hope. So the question is simply this. If your marriage needs help, what are you going to do about it? Throw in the white towel and be a quitter? Or are you going to fight for it? Because it matters. Because you made a promise to God. And you made a promise to your spouse. And kids are watching. Eternity is waiting. And you're going to stand before God very soon and give an account of the very decision that's pending in your heart this morning. Let's stand and let's pray together.